And 2 Kings, and yeah, we'll dismiss our children to children's church. Second Kings chapter 1, and I am going to just kind of walk through the passage as we go through instead of reading it all in one time. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 27. It's a great story. I've been looking forward to getting to preach on this passage. On Naaman, the Aram or Syrian, and then Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and he makes a mess of things. And just some lessons that are here for us in this passage. And the scripture starts out by saying, "Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given him victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." So we have this man, this general in Syria, also called Aram, and the king there just really respects him, looks up to him, wants him by his side all the time. He just has a great amount of respect for him. He's a great soldier. But, that word but, he had leprosy. And of course, this great soldier, this general, he couldn't be that close to the king if he had leprosy. So it was a big issue. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Aram, maybe even under the direction of Naam, goes in, sends some people that just go into Israel, and they just raid and they take some captives, and they take a little girl away from her family. And they take her over to Aram. And when she gets there, she is a captive. But she is not a captive in her spirit. She is still a Jew, and she still has faith in God. She does not let her captivity make her a captive. And I want to say to you today that you cannot allow your circumstances to dictate your state of being. You are a Christian. And because of who you are and who you belong to, that needs to be primary in your life. Do not become captive to your circumstances. She was still young. She's just a little girl. She's taken as a captive, and when she gets over there, becomes the mistress to Naaman's wife, she still has her faith in God. She doesn't throw it out and say, "Well, God forsook me." She's still living for God, and she says to her mistress, she says, "I know a man. He's over there in Israel where I came from. There's a prophet over there. He could heal Naaman. Nobody over here can heal Naaman, but if you take him over there, there's a God and there's a prophet over there that can heal this man." You see, she was not a captive. She had kept her faith. Naaman then went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Wow. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Notice he sent the letter to the king, never once mentioned Elisha. He says, "I'm sending this man to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." So he requests, King Ben-Hadad of Aram requests that the king of Israel heal him. And I'm sure he just assumed that King Joram of Israel would know enough to call Elisha. If this little girl knows about him, the king must know about him. And he just assumed the best. But there, you know, had been a lot of bad blood between Israel and Aram. And so when the king gets this letter, that's what, the reason why Ben-Hadad sent the letter. He was trying to keep things calm with the king of Israel. And it doesn't work at all. Naaman comes not as a conqueror. He comes with this letter, and he comes with all kinds of resources, incredible, generous gifts. Did you notice how much he said there? 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothes. Now, I don't know for sure what all the equivalent of that is, but some scholars tell me that it was worth more than 20 years' worth of wages. It was a lot. I mean, this man was going to, if he could get cured of his leprosy, he was going to richly reward whoever cured him of his leprosy. He wanted to be cured. And as soon as the king of Israel, King Joram, read this letter, he tore his robes. Just ripped them. Like he was struck with grief. "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." So the king of Syria, again, doesn't mention Elisha. He probably assumes that the king of Israel would know enough to call Elisha, and that Elisha would do whatever the king commanded him to do. But the king of Israel assumes the very worst. Now, this is the king of Israel. He should be the person of faith. But he assumes the worst. He never even looks at the opportunity. He never even looks for a solution. He doesn't think about the fact that he's got Elisha in the land. And Elisha's not like Elijah. He's not hard to find. Anyone that ever wanted Elisha, they were able to get in contact with him right away. He was easy to find. But the king, King Joram, he doesn't think about him. All he can think about is his blindness that makes him, sets him up to destroy the tentative peace they have between the two nations. Syria isn't wanting to cause a problem at this point. They just want a general healed. But Israel assumes that they're going to go to war. So here we have a little Jewish girl that is full of spiritual discernment and full of faith. We have a pagan king and his commander with enough faith to leave their gods, their nation, and go to Israel to find and hopefully find that the Israelite God and the Israelite prophet can bring healing, even healing of leprosy, to them. And then you have the king of Israel, God's people, who has no faith and is spiritually blind and can only do things that's going to create more problems because of his spiritual lack of discernment. He just about creates a war with Syria that didn't need to be. Verse 8. when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, no one tells a king what to do. A king always tells everyone around them what to do. But it is Elisha who acts like a king, and it is the king of Israel who acts like a child. And so Elisha commands the king to send Naaman to him. He says, you send him to me, and he will find out that there is a God in Israel, that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha's concern was not even primarily for Naaman. Elisha's concern was that Naaman found out and the people of Syria found out that there was a God in Israel who was alive and well and powerful. Unfortunately, the king of Israel didn't even believe that. But Elisha did. So Naaman went with his horses and with his chariots. You can just imagine this big entourage. He goes and he stops at the door of Elisha's house, expecting, you know, he's a great general. He just expects that Elisha's going to pop out of that door and come and greet him, the great man that he is. But Elisha stays in the house and sends a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. So he comes with his great entourage, and he brings all those gifts he's hauled so that he could be healed. And when he was healed, he could call it all even because he's paid so much for it. He's brought all this money, and when he leaves, he won't owe anything. He'll just be healed, and everything will be grand and glorious. He didn't really see any need to humble himself and just receive a gift of healing from the God of Israel. Elisha, on the other hand, knew that in God's kingdom, humility always comes before healing. Humility always comes before salvation. Humility comes before anything else that we receive from God. We have to be humble to receive from God. When he gets there, Elisha, again, just stays in the house. He's not hospitable at all. He just sends a servant out. And that's the first step in humbling Naaman. He just sends him his servant. He doesn't go out to greet him. And then he tells them to go to the Jordan. Well, what you and I miss in reading that in our English Bibles is that the Jordan is an hour away on the way back home. And so Elisha is saying, why don't you go back an hour and wash in the Jordan River? And the Jordan River is, you know, next to the sea, flows out of the Sea of Galilee, and it's kind of dirty. Go wash in there 7 times. One of the other things that he's also communicating to Naaman is that on your way home, go do this and you'll be healed. And there's no reason to come back and reward me. No reason to come back a whole hour and give me your gifts. I don't want them. So he's already communicating that. Go back home, walk, dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and that's what you need to do in order to get healed. Those instructions are humbling, but they're also very limiting. It must be the Jordan River. not a river somewhere else. It has to be the Jordan River, and it has to be seven dips in that water. And that's kind of like salvation. There is a prescribed way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which you and I may be saved and go to heaven. But secondly, salvation comes through humility. It is a gift, and we have to receive it. It can't be earned. It can't be paid back. We don't ever call ourselves even with God. He will always do more for us than we can do for him, no matter how long we live. We never get even. We always live in humility before a God who gives us more than we can give to him. That made Naaman angry. Hadn't been hospitable. And now he sends me back the way I came to dip in a dirty river. He says, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And so he turned and went off in a rage. He is angry. And quite honestly, he's also telling the truth, because the rivers of Damascus are nice and clear and bright. The rivers there come down off snow-capped mountaintops, and they're just pure. And the Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee, and it's not so pure. It's not so nice. And Naaman really wanted some abracadabra. Naaman really wanted, you know, just to have a spell put on him and he be healed. And just like that, he wanted, you know, a little bit of a experience to go with it. The question for us, because Naaman goes away, and he goes away in a huff, he goes away in a rage, and that rage would have left him in his leprosy. What are you willing to continue in because you don't like God's solutions? What are you willing to continue suffering with because you don't like the way God is handling things in your life and his solutions for you? You see, a lot of times we don't like what God says in his word. And so we do our own thing. And then we wonder how come things don't work out. Naaman came to be healed of his leprosy, but because he didn't like the process that God had prescribed for him, he was going to go home with leprosy. The whole point of coming was to be healed of his leprosy. Well, Naaman had some servants that were wiser than he was. And Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down to the Jordan and dipped himself seven times, as a man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Now Naaman had had the humility to listen to a little servant girl from Israel. But secondly, Naaman had the wisdom to listen to some of his own servants who respectfully corrected his attitude. There's great wisdom. Sometimes we need to listen to people that we think we're better than or higher. We're higher than them. There's always things that we can learn from others. And Naaman takes their advice. He listens to them. And he goes down, and he doesn't let his arrogance get in the way. Naaman listens to his own servants here. And I want you to catch the fact that he is rewarded greatly for his obedience. You see, Naaman came to be healed of his leprosy, but he got more than that. Because when he came up the seventh time, the leprosy was gone. But the scripture says that his skin also became like that of a young boy. I'm getting to the age where I notice that I can see all my veins. Didn't used to. I used to have nice, plush skin. I mean, it took something to poke through it. And now it's just, you know, I get around those hand dryers that blow air, and it's just kind of fun to watch all the angles and all the different things it does to your skin. It moves it all over the place. Naaman not only got cured of his leprosy, he got the skin of a 20-year-old again. A young man, a young boy. I don't know what it would have been like to be, you know, however old he was and be 20 in his skin. But anyway, he got more than what he asked for, more than what he wanted. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and he said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except for in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." So Naaman returns from the Jordan River, goes all the way back with his entourage and all of his resources, and he goes back to the house of Elisha, and this time Elisha comes out to deal with him. But Naaman wants to give thanks. And you remember the story in the New Testament where Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one returned to give thanks? Naaman was that one guy in the Old Testament who got healed of his leprosy, and he wants to return and give thanks, but he also wants to give a gift. A big, generous, extravagant gift. He has learned at this point that there is no other God besides our God. He has learned that there is a prophet in Israel and that there is no other God in all the world. And Syria and Aram, they don't have a God like the God in Israel. The gods of Aram cannot heal. And so when Naaman returns home, he wants to go home as more than a general. He wants to go home as an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Naaman calls himself a servant to Elisha, and he offers this gift, and Elisha refuses it. The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept anything." Not even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Elisha is categorically refusing this. He's swearing in the name of God, "I will not take anything." It is as clear as it can be. He does not want anything. And that's important for us for the section of scripture coming up. Elisha has made it very well known that there's no way he's taking anything. And again, he swears by the name of his God that he will not take anything. So then Naaman says, "Well, if you won't, please let me, your servant, be given as much of the earth of Israel as a pair of donkeys or mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." Now, that seems kind of strange, right? He just wants to take a couple bushels of dirt from Israel, haul it all the way home, so he doesn't have to worship the gods of Aram. Well, in the day, in that culture, they believed that gods were in the soil. And so, wrong as it might be, nonetheless, that's what Naaman thought, that if he just took some soil from Israel and hauled it over here, when people asked him, "What is this?" he would say, "Oh, this is dirt from Israel, and it's where I worship the God of the Israelites. I worship that God. I don't worship the gods here." So his heart's in the right place. And then he says, "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple at Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also to help him. When I bow down in the temple at Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." And Elisha says, "Go in peace." So Naaman, you know, is this general, this favorite person of the king, and he performs all kinds of official duties. King Ben-Hadad is still going to worship the gods of Aram. He's still going to bow down to his gods, but Naam has a new god. But what does he do? How does he live that out when he goes back there and he has to be by Ben-Hadad's side and all of that? When he goes to worship his gods, what does Naaman do? And Naaman asked permission from Elisha to be able to go with Ben-Hadad and perform his official acts and bow down and just know that I'm not really worshiping that god anymore. So that's what he does. And he says, it reminds us of Jesus. Be in the world, but not of it. And Elisha realized that somehow or another, this Naam, who belongs in Syria, lives in Syria, that's his culture, that's everything, but he has to figure out how, not as a Jew, but as a Syrian, how will he worship God in that culture? How will he worship the God of Israel there? He has to figure out how to be in Syria, but not of Syria. And Elisha sends him away and says, "Go in peace. That's okay." He doesn't try to correct everything in his life or help him understand that God's not in the soil or all these things, but he sends him home and he says, "Go serve God in Syria." And after Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean. By not accepting from him what he brought, as surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So here we have a pagan, Naaman, who is converted to God, and we have the servant of the man of God who is converted to the world. He is absolutely appalled by his master. He doesn't like what Elisha has done. Why would you heal someone who is from Aram, where they come in and raid our country and take our little girls? Why would you do that? Why would you heal that? He's appalled by that. And then to think that he did that and didn't even take any reward, didn't take any money. That was 20 years worth of money. He could have been rich. And he refused all of that. And it made no sense to Gehazi. It reminds us of Luke chapter 4, verse 27. It's the only place where Elisha is mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus is at his hometown of Nazareth, and he is preaching there, and he references this, and he says, there were many lepers in Israel that could have been healed in Elisha's day. But the only one that got healed was this Aramean, Naaman, the Syrian. Of all the lepers that could have been healed in the nation of Israel, this one Syrian got healed. And you know what? It made the people in Jesus' town so angry at Jesus because they didn't like the Syrians any better than Gehazi did. And they were mad that Jesus would even retell that story. They tried to throw him out of town. That congregation was so mad about that whole event. So they expelled Jesus right out of the synagogue in the middle of a sermon because they didn't like God being gracious to their enemies. Gehazi had the same reaction that they did in Jesus' day, and he was offended by Elisha. And if Elisha won't take anything, well, then I'm going to go do it for him. I'm going to go get some under the table from Naaman. So Gehazi hurries after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him, and he says, "Is everything okay?" Do you see the change here that's happened in Naaman? Naaman sees him, and Naaman crawls down out of the chariot. That's humility. That would not have been normal. That would not have been the practice. Gehazi should have run up to him and requested presence of Naaman. But no, Naaman crawls down out of the chariot and goes to him and says, "Is everything okay?" That man has really been changed. Gehazi, not so much. Gehazi says, "Oh, everything's fine. My master sent me to say, two men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing." And so he lies. He says Elisha sent him. Elisha hadn't sent him. Elisha didn't know anything about that except for God had revealed it to him. He destroys Elisha's credibility because Naaman had heard what Elisha said, that he absolutely would not take anything from him. And Gehazi goes behind his back and declares that now Elisha's changed his mind. And he's destroyed his master's credibility. He lies and says the gifts are for some of the school of the prophets. He's going to take and Elisha wants it for, these two guys that are in need. And so he says, "I'm taking it for a third party." Well, the third party was himself. What he requests is worth 20 years of wages. And Naaman had originally offered more. And now Naaman is left to think that Elisha just didn't want so much as that. That Elisha just wanted less than the whole amount. And so Naaman says, "By all means, double it. Take two talents instead of one. Take the two sets of clothes." And he gave them his two servants because Gehazi couldn't even handle it. He couldn't even carry all of this back. So he gives him two servants to haul all this stuff back to Gehazi's house. And they carried it ahead of Gehazi. And then after they get there to the house, Gehazi takes it and sends the men on their way back to Naaman. When Gehazi went in and stood before his master Elisha, Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. So Gehazi lied to Naaman. He dishonored his servant Elisha, and then Elisha gives his servant a chance to come clean. But Gehazi lies directly to Elisha. "I've just been in my lazy boy recliner. I haven't gone anywhere." But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? And Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. Elisha lets Gehazi know just how much he knew about what Gehazi had done. Gehazi inherits Naaman's leprosy, and it follows his descendants spiritually. You see, sin is, leprosy is quite often a symbolic in the scriptures of sin. And he's saying, what you're doing, you're setting up your descendants for spiritual apostasy. And it's going to cling to them. You, the servant of Elisha, had all of this. And you walked away from all of it. You sacrificed your character. You sacrificed all that you had. The teaching of being sitting under Elisha. You sacrificed all of that to be converted to the world. So we have these contrasts in this story. We have a young girl in captivity who lives with great faith, contrasted with the king of Israel who has no faith. We have a pagan commander, Naaman, who leads his nation, goes to Israel, gets healed, and returns to Syria in order to practice his newfound faith in his old environment. Naaman is thankful and generous even when Gehazi is selfish and greedy. And Gehazi sacrifices his character and his faith to receive leprosy. Anytime you and I sacrifice our faith and our character, we inherit leprosy. We don't get anything valuable for it. Keep your faith. Keep your character. Guard your heart at all cost, or you pay the price. Keep the faith. So, are you a person of faith? You can live in the church and walk away from it. Keep the faith. Can you rejoice when God is more generous with others that you don't like than you would be? Can you rejoice when God is generous with other people? Are you more selfish than God is in his generosity? This is a story that also reminds us that you and I can't buy our salvation by works or by character or by being a good person or by our heritage, where we came from, or by our national or ethnic origin. We are saved by grace, and it is a gift that none of us deserve or ever will deserve, and we have to humble ourselves before God Almighty and fall at our feet and simply trust him. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today, and this is just one of those fantastic stories from the Old Testament that illustrates so much. All these characters in this chapter are just amazing to watch. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as your people to really live like your people, to protect our hearts, to protect our character, to really live out our faith. Protect us, Father, from being converted to the world and to its ways. No matter where we are, help us to keep our faith, to be in the world, but not of the world. Help us to know what that means in our context, in our relationships, in the things that we do. Help us to know what it means to serve you and to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us, Lord, not to get upset and greedy when you are more generous with other people than you are with us. Or you're generous with other people that we would not be generous with ourselves. Teach us to just love the fact that you are gracious and generous, God. Most of all, this morning, we would just pray, Lord, that you would keep us, develop that spirit of humility that Naaman developed, that spirit of being able to listen to a little servant girl, to be able to listen to his servants, to be able to climb down of the chariot, to meet somebody that was coming to us. I pray, Lord, that you'd fill us with that spirit of humility. And then, Father, make us people of great faith. Help us not to be captive to the things, to our circumstances, but help us to be people of faith, people of God. Help us to be the people who know there is a God in Israel, and that he is well, he's alive, and he's powerful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and join us as we sing Refiner's Fire?
Purify my heart, let me be as gold. Precious silver, purify my heart, let me be as gold. Pure gold, refiner's fire, my heart's one is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. Choose to be holy, set apart for you, ready to do your will. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy, purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin, deep within, refiner's fire, my heart's one desire.
Benediction comes to us from Jude, verses 24 and 25. Well, I don't have that in front of me, and I don't trust my memory. So, there we go. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. God bless you. Amen.